Morning, brothers and sisters. Here we are. I'm recording this on Friday, April 17th, for use on Sunday the 19th, Sunday after Easter, as we aim on this Lord's Day to draw near to the Lord, to learn from His Word, to worship Him in our songs, in our households, in our prayers, by sitting under what He's given us in the Scriptures, to know Him and love Him and walk faithfully before Him. As I'm recording this, heard news that our governor in our state has decided that schools are going to remain closed for the rest of this school year. School districts are responding and issuing statements about how they're going to handle that. Everybody from the president to the mayor is forming councils and getting advice on how to reopen the economy, about how to get people back to work in this nation after having been, even now, being told to be staying at home, sheltering in place, not having gatherings larger than 10 people, which is why we're doing this by video instead of in person, as the Lord's commanded us to not neglect gathering together. But in submission to our public health authorities, we continue to do the best we can by God's grace. And I think there's something right about this instinct, our longing to get back to normal and back to work, and people go back to their jobs and be earning paychecks, not only because the lives we're saving potentially by isolating from the coronavirus are also putting other lives at risk as finances and food supplies and income streams are cut off. But especially, even more than that sort of immediate crunch, it's because we weren't designed to live life just trying to survive. God didn't create us so that we could just shelter from harm. He created us so that we could be living lives of productive fruitfulness. I think there's something right in our instinct and our desire to get back to work and back to life, back to having fruitful interactions with each other and friendships and fellowship and society together. Now, today we're going to start a series through the book of Joshua. We finished Paul's letter to Timothy. We looked at a series through sermon through Joel last week for Easter. Today we're going to start working through the book of Joshua. And I think when we find Israel at the beginning of Joshua, they're in some ways kind of where we are. They have been brought out of slavery in Egypt, but they have not yet entered into the promised land. They've been in the wilderness, and they've been there for four decades because of their rebellion. They've been hindered by God, commanded not to enter the land after He saved them because of their unfaithfulness at their first opportunity. And yet now in Joshua, we find the second generation, that first generation's children, are ready to enter the land that God had promised them. So we're going to begin today in Joshua chapter 1 and think together about how we should read that story, learn from Israel's history as Christians. So the author of Hebrews particularly uses this account, the story of Joshua and the work that he did leading the people into the promised land, to talk about how we as Christians have the opportunity for an even greater blessing than the people of Israel experienced under Joshua. He writes in chapter 4, verse 8 of Hebrews, that if Joshua had given the people rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The author of Hebrews holds this out for us as Christians in Jesus Christ. There remains this rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has rested from his works, just as God did from his. Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. That's the author's of Hebrews commenting his apostolic wisdom and by the Spirit's inspiration on how we as Christians understand and can profit from what God did in the people of Joshua among the people of Israel. So we're going to start that today. Let's read the first chapter. If you've got your Bibles, I hope you've opened there to the book of Joshua. It's the sixth book in your Bible. So if you just start at the beginning and keep turning right, you'll get through the five books of Moses and then this book of Joshua as we read from chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Moses. So let's read it together. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp, and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land the Lord your God has given you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Beloved, before we think through this chapter together, let's pray. Father, we are coming to you today together, and we ask in your mercy that you will open your word to us and encourage us. We want to be strong and courageous in all that you've given us. We pray, God, as we meditate on this scripture, that you will be working in us to bring us into the rest that you've promised us. We're thankful that we can have that hope in the work of your Spirit, even in the midst of these times. We do pray for the authorities over us. They're making wise decisions, give them good counsel. We pray for the protection of our brothers and sisters who maybe are infected or near infections of this coronavirus, and ask for healing and guidance for them, protection, God, and health. We pray for all of us and the decisions we make this week and in the coming weeks, that you'll give us wisdom to be able to live faithfully according to all of your word. And we pray that we would be like the men and women in Psalm 1 who delight in your law, meditate on it day and night, and by so doing become fruitful trees whose leaves grow and flourish, and we bear fruit in season. We ask, God, for any of our brothers and sisters feeling especially discouraged today by our isolation, that we're still meeting, so to speak, by pixel rather than in person, and ask that you will be with us to remind us that we are far from each other, or at least separate from each other. You are with us. Your Son is with us to the end of the age, to the day we see him face to face. We pray, God, for our brothers and sisters across continents and across cultures, that you're giving them guidance, wisdom, and strength for their work. We pray for the gospel that's going out among the nations, even as the people entered the land, as your Son has sent us to make disciples of all the nations. We pray for particularly the Simpsons, their hope, their rest, and the opportunities that perhaps Ramadan will afford in their location. We pray they would have creative ways, even in the midst of their own nation's health restrictions, distance restrictions, to be able to profit from the opportunity to talk to their neighbors about Jesus as they celebrate Ramadan. We pray, God, that you will be working salvation in ways unexpected, even maybe to them right now, but entirely plausible, possible, and certain even by the power of your Spirit and the work of the gospel. Now, profit us, be with us, receive worship from us as we draw near to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, beloved, here, Joshua chapter 1, as Moses has died and Joshua looks, God looks to Joshua and tells him, okay, it's your time. Take these people over, inherit the land. And we want to learn from this today that if we want the rest God promised, we will resolutely obey his word. If we want the rest God promised, we will resolutely obey his word. We will listen to him, meditate on what he has given us, obey him. That will bring us into the rest that God has promised. As Hebrews, the author of Hebrews said, we strive to enter the rest that has been secured for us in Christ. We see a picture of that and a foreshadowing of that in Joshua. So we're going to think about God's purpose, particularly for them in giving them this land, what he is doing here through Joshua. Then we're going to think about the promise that God has given them, about that purpose, and then his provision, what he has given them and then given us, so that purpose is guaranteed to be accomplished, so we can have success in that endeavor. So first, the purpose, and for this second generation of Israelites, it's to inherit the land. You can see that at the beginning of chapter 1. Moses dies. The Lord comes to Joshua in verse 2, says, Moses, my servant, is dead, so rise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, into the land I'm giving them to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given to you, as I promised Moses. And then in verse 4, he gives the boundaries, the wilderness, as the desert in the south, to Lebanon in the north, to the great river, which is the river Euphrates on the east, and the land of the Hittites, all the way to the great sea, which is the Mediterranean, the going down to the sun, the western sea, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. You shall cause this people to inherit the land. That is God's purpose. Moses is dead, and that's significant for a number of reasons. Joshua would need to be told that, because when we left in Deuteronomy, the book immediately preceding Joshua, Moses had been taken up on Mount Pisgah in the plains of Moab, which if you pull out a Bible atlas or a map and you find the Jordan River, Moab is just on the east side where the nation of Israel had been brought under Moses, and they were camped there in the plains of Moab, on the edge of the promised land. And Moses had been brought up to the Mount Nebo at the top of Pisgah, a mountain range right over there, looking over the Jordan into the promised land and shown all the land. And then Moses died up there alone, and God himself buried Moses. So the people down in the plains would not have known if God had not told them, Moses has died. And Moses died as the trigger that advanced God's purpose for his people. He had rescued the nation from slavery in Egypt under Moses. That first generation had been delivered, given God's law at Mount Sinai, and then they had been taken across the wilderness to the cusp of the promised land on the south, Kadesh Barnea. 12 spies, a reconnaissance team had been sent into the land, had come back to Kadesh Barnea reporting the land was exceedingly good as God had promised, and yet the people in it were strong and their cities were fortified. 10 of those 12 spies on that recon team came back and said, there's no way we can inherit that land. There's no way we can drive out the inhabitants. We were like grasshoppers in their eyes. And so those 10 brought this bad report, discouraged the nation, and the nation looked at Moses and says, there's no way, we're not going up. And in their rebellion, God had promised that they would not. The land he had promised wouldn't go to them because they had not trusted him. They had not obeyed him. It's the disobedience that the author of Hebrews in chapter 3 and 4 looks at. They didn't trust God, and so they didn't obey him. And the thing they said basically was, you know, God wouldn't ask to put our kids at risk to obey him. If we go over there, we will die, and our wives and our children will be plunder. God, think about the kids. And so God's response to them was, I do think about your kids, so you won't go in, and the kids that you think are you're so scared about, fearful over, that you're using as an excuse for your disobedience, they will actually be the ones who will inherit the land exactly as you are afraid to do. And that's what's happening here. The second generation is now poised, grown to maturity and ready to do what God has promised them that they would do. Moses himself had been disqualified for not holding up the Lord as holy. And so as Moses' death is the signal that entire first generation has died, except for two. Those two faithful spies, part of that recon team, who went over, came back, and it said, the Lord is with us, don't fear them. And those two were Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. And it's to that Joshua that God comes here and says, you will be the one to take them over. We met Joshua in Exodus chapter 17. When Moses identifies him for leadership, he had been Moses' assistant ever since Mount Sinai. He was an Ephraimite, so he was the representative of the tribe of Ephraim, which was one of Joseph's sons, on that recon team. And then God himself had designated Joshua as Moses' successor in Deuteronomy. So this is no surprise to Joshua that he was the one. Moses had laid his hands on Joshua. Moses has identified him and recognized him before the people. Now God is saying, now is the time for you to step in to that role, because your role will be to bring my people into the land that I am giving them. That's critical to see that God is giving them this land. He's actually already given it to them. He had promised it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It's already been given. Now they just have to enter it, take possession of it. So he's in the process of keeping that purpose. And that purpose, as you keep reading, and then God goes to Joshua and says, that will be your job. And then Joshua goes to the nation in chapter 1, verse 10, and tells the officers of the people, okay, get ready, it's time to go. Pass through the people and tell them to make provisions. In 3 days, we're breaking camp, we're moving. Then he looks at the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in verse 12 and reminds them about the whole purpose of having this land. And in verse 13, that the Lord your God is providing a place of rest and will give you this land. And says the same thing about then all the land that will be conquered in verse 15, that the Lord will give rest to your brothers as they take possession of the land. This idea of taking possession and receiving this inheritance and having this land, God's purpose for that is to give them rest. Now, I think we think of rest and we hear idleness or nap, some kind of, you know, break. But the rest that God has in mind here isn't idleness, it's fruitful productivity. The rest is freedom from slavery so that their labor just goes to profit somebody else. And more than that, then, it's freedom from the wandering that they've been doing for 40 years and the sort of perpetual alienation that they have as sojourners, and instead giving them a place where they can settle, plant crops, grow vineyards, harvest grain, build houses, dig cisterns, or take water out of cisterns. Actually, they didn't dig. A place of fruitful productivity, restoration to what God had created us for at the beginning, to be those who represent God in this world and bringing fruitfulness. So God is going to promise Joshua that he will have success and be prosperous. And that kind of success and prosperous isn't what we would immediately think, I suspect, in a modern day, of just amassing wealth. We weren't created to amass wealth. We were created to produce worship and well-being. Beloved, you were created to produce worship and well-being. Prosperity, success, rest for our souls doesn't come from idleness, comfort, or entertainment. It comes from reflecting God's image and his creative work in the world of producing worship for him, drawing near to God and close intimacy with him, and producing well-being, ordering and making fruitful the world he's put us in. And this is the hope we have in Christ, that we have been restored in Jesus to that purpose of bearing his image, so that when Jesus comes back, the inheritance he has promised us is to be members of his kingdom. You might remember the parable of the talents that Jesus told both in Matthew and Luke, of servants who had been given money to work with while the master was away. And when he came back, they showed return on their investment. And the one who had produced five times, and you'd taken his five talents and produced five more, the master puts in charge of five cities. The one who had taken two talents and produced two more, the master puts in charge of two cities. That the faithful stewards welcomed into his kingdom are given more responsibility. They're not told to sort of kick back and take it easy. They're given fruitful labor to do, to create well-being for even more. They've shown themselves faithful, and so they do more fruitful, soul-satisfying work. It's a place of settled fruitfulness. That's why the descriptions of both the land and the blessing that God will give aren't pictures of piles of gold. It's pictures of a land that flows with fruitfulness, milk and honey, that receives rain to make the crops grow, and why the wealth that is always depicted, the blessing of God, isn't just wealth for their own consumption, but wealth of fruitful productivity to distribute and share and live together in joyfulness. So this is God's purpose, to deliver them into this land so they can have rest, which is their freedom from slavery, freedom from wandering, to live the kind of lives God has given us to live, made us to live. And this is the kind of rest Jesus promises us. Freedom from the slavery of sin and our rebellion against God. and renewal and rebirth so that our hearts love what God loves. We live the way God calls us to live, and our lives are lives of fruitful productivity, of blessing others, of loving our neighbor and loving God. Worship and well-being is what we aim to produce. So do you want that rest today? That's a good question for you to consider. Is that the kind of rest for your soul that you're after in your life? Do you see the goodness of God in that, providing that kind of rest, an inheritance of a kingdom that's not leisure entertainment? It's worship, drawing near to God, and well-being, loving your neighbor, and being able to serve and care for and do good for others. So that's the purpose that God has. The rest that Jesus offers us, and the author of Hebrews, among all the rest of the New Testament, tells us has been secured by Jesus. That's what Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, that he goes to prepare a place for us, a place in God's kingdom, and he will come again and take us into that place. So we can be with God, with Christ forever. So that's the purpose. The second thing then we can look at together is then the promise that God has given. This purpose he intends for us will happen entirely because he has promised it. So you see that just threads through everything God has said to Joshua already, that he had promised this to Moses in verse 3. And he comes back to it, that this land, this inheritance, he had sworn to the fathers, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in verse 6. This is the promise that God has made. And in verse 5, he promises this to Joshua. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. That's a promise of victory, that when they go in as God's people to inherit the land that he has given them, to take possession of it, no one will be able to thwart them. No one will be able to stop them. No scheme formed against them will prevail against God's purposes. He's promised that it will happen. He has tied himself to his people. He has given them his oath and his promise. This is what the author of Hebrews says about our salvation too, that when God swore to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through his offspring, which God is working out this promise even here, he swore by himself because then by not his own word, but the oath by his own character, which he can't deny by these two unbreakable things, we can be confident that what God intends to do, he will make happen. And particularly what God has promised is to be with him. I will be with you. So this first call in verse 6, to be strong and courageous, because you, Joshua, will cause his people to inherit the land I swore to their fathers, comes right on the heels of the promise in verse 5, that I was with Moses, and in the same way, I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. And can you hear the words of Jesus to us as his disciples in Matthew 28? He will never leave us. He will be with us till the end of the age, until the day we see him face to face. He is with us by the work of his Spirit. He has sent his Spirit to be with us. He is governing over us, both when we gather as his church and now as we're scattered and hindered from gathering, he is with us. He draws near to us. Hebrews chapter 13. The author of Hebrews uses this same promise that God will never leave us nor forsake us, to strengthen his audience to trust God and not be afraid. And we can hear those same promises to us today, beloved, that he is with us. We can trust him and not be afraid. This purpose that God has given to everyone who is his, he will accomplish because he is with us. He has not abandoned us. He's not turned his back on us. He's given his son for us. How will he not with him give us everything? He has given us himself and his Spirit to ensure that this purpose that he has of bringing us into his rest, of securing us until the day we see Jesus face to face, until Jesus comes and the kingdom is established and there's no more pandemics, no more sin. Until that day, he is keeping us and securing us by the work of his Spirit. Brother, sister, if you're in Christ today, if you've put your hope in him and turned from your rebellion against him, you want this kind of rest that God has promised. You can be confident that he will keep you until the day he sees you face to face and for eternity. Has something caused you to fear in this last week? Is the pandemic continuing to be a source of anxiety for you? Are there other things in your life or sins that have been exposed through our time together that cause you to doubt whether God is with you or that he's watching over you? Take him at his word. You confess your sins and trust in him. He will keep you until the end. He's given us a promise particularly the promise of his presence. And that causes us, like Joshua, him to look at Joshua and say, be resolute, be steadfast, be strong and courageous. Resolute. Don't fear or be dismayed. Be firm. Be secure. You can take this people into this land and you will accomplish everything I've sent you to accomplish. Everywhere your foot goes, you will possess. Particularly, that call to courage and strength is focused on what God has provided for us. So he has given us his promise, and particularly his presence, to ensure that promise is kept. But then he calls us to respond with faithful obedience. So here's his provision. What has God provided for us so that, as he is with us, and he has made this purpose of bringing us into eternal rest with him, new heavens and the new earth, that we will have success. We will make it there. So look in verse 7. He restates this command to be strong and courageous, but he adds this word very, be very courageous, to do what? I think surprisingly, it's not to lead this people, to trust your military strategy, to know that you will conquer fortified cities. That was what had kept the people out the first time. Those people are bigger and stronger than us. Their militaries are more advanced and their cities are fortified. And I mean, we're a whole nation of, you know, husbands and wives and agrarians. We've been slaves for centuries. We're not a formed up army. We're not practiced in warfare. And God doesn't say to Joshua, be strong and courageous. You are going to kill it as the general. You are going to have amazing military strategies. He says, be very strong, very courageous. What? To be careful to keep my word. To obey this book of the law that Moses has commanded you. So verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. Now, this is surprising because there is nothing in Genesis to Deuteronomy, which would be the book of the law that Joshua had before him. The scroll at that point, all the scriptures that Joshua had was Genesis to Deuteronomy. It has nothing to do with military tactics, strategies for occupying an already occupied land. No. The book of the law shows the stories of God's purposes in creation, his faithfulness to the patriarchs, his rescuing acts of redemption in the Exodus, and the laws governing their sacrifice and worship, the laws governing their relationships to each other as neighbors, the way they should structure their life together in the land. There's nothing in there about how to conquer other peoples, about how to structure an army or create a military out of a pastoral people. And yet God promises Joshua that if he will keep the book of the law, the scriptures in his mouth, meditate on them day and night, then he will have success. He will accomplish what he's intended to accomplish. Again, not material wealth, not amassing wealth, but securing the ability to produce worship and well-being, to draw near to God and to love their neighbors. God's word is God's provision for us to do what he has commanded us. So it uses the word law, this book of the law, which is a bigger category in the Bible than when we think of laws. We think of laws as do's and don'ts, right? You should do this, you shouldn't do this. And if you break this law, you go this fast or steal this thing or, break these rules, this will be the consequences, prison or fines or execution or whatever it might be. But the law in the Bible is a much bigger category. It's not just the do's and don'ts, but it's all the stories, all the teaching, all the instruction. So a more general word might be instruction, the instruction that God has given, both through the commands and through the stories and the examples of his goodness and his grace and his creative work and his redeeming work and his salvation and his power. This book of the law, you know, would include the acts against Pharaoh that God had worked through Moses, the plagues that God had sent to rescue his people, the way that the nation of Israel had been freed from Egypt without lifting a finger on their own behalf, but watching as God provided their salvation. Of his sustaining providence for them, even in their discipline in the wilderness, so that they were preserved even there in this generation that Moses has left and now Joshua is leading, has been kept and strengthened and matured, so that they are now recipients of all of God's promises, all of God's commands, and all the ways that God has called them to worship. To live your whole life walking by the way that God has commanded you to walk requires what? It requires knowing what he said. To be careful to keep To obey, to do, requires knowing what's there. Which is why Joshua is called to meditate. And Psalm 1 reminds us that this is just a call for every Christian. Everyone who would be faithful before the Lord. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers, stand in the way of sinners, but his delight, what he loves to do, is in the law of the Lord. On that law, he meditates day and night. This is God's gift to us. It's his word. We have far more of the scriptures than Joshua did to fill our mouths with. And it's interesting that God says, fill your mouth with this word, because that word meditate isn't probably also not what you're thinking it is. In America today, Western world, we've been more influenced by Eastern religions than the Bible. So when you think of meditation, you might think of things like emptying your mind or some sort of visualization. It's athletics now. It's kind of a popular thing to sort of visualize success. And business books will teach you this. Kind of get a picture in your head of what success is going to look like so that when you get there, you've already kind of seen it. And by seeing it, you maybe can get it to happen in your life. Yeah, those are all not Christian ideas about meditation. Meditation, the word here in Joshua, in the word in Psalm 1, comes from the same word, the way a pigeon coos, sort of under their breath from their throat, or the way a lion roars in the same way, that deep roar the lion can get, or may hear it in a lesser way, if you're a cat person, in the way a cat purrs. It's this sort of murmuring, mumbling kind of word, making sound, because meditation in the Bible is to read out loud the word of God. Probably under your breath is the main idea, as you're taking the copy of the scroll of the law and you're murmuring over it and over it and over, you're keeping your mouth full of it. And I just wonder if that might be a really particularly practical, helpful exercise for you if you find it difficult to think about the scriptures or to have times where you read your Bible. But beloved, you should be reading your Bible. Just basic Christian fidelity is to have God's word running around in our hearts and our souls, and it gets there by knowing what's there, by reading and taking it in, by listening to it as we read it together and then going back over it. And if you have problems, I wonder if you just might not be helped by reading it out loud. It's just harder for your mind to wander when you have to engage not only your thoughts, but also your vocal cords and your lungs and your breath so that the whole body is engaged. It's not just a mental exercise, but a bodily one. And then your ears are hearing the word of God come out of your mouth. And it's interesting, the Bible really almost never says to read this word. It says to hear the word. So Joshua's to have his mouth full of it. He's to be talking about it. He's to be going over it. He's to be murmuring, reading it out loud and murmuring it under his breath. Meditating on it so that he knows it. But not just so that he can know it, but so that he can do it. So he can obey it. And he will need courage. And you will need courage if you are going to obey all that God has given us in his word. God's word never allows anyone to go unchallenged. You will need courage to face down your own sins and inclinations, your own assumptions about the way the world works and what is good. You'll need courage to face down the world, as the world holds the good life to be something very different than what the scripture says is good. To look at your children and tell them that the things they see portrayed in popular media are wicked often and are not the blessings that the media promises them to be, but are actually the way to death. That God can be trusted when all their friends entice them to sin, they should not consent. You will need courage to have God's word in your mouth, in your heart, so you actually do it. Be strong and very courageous to hear God's word. Take God's word seriously and trust him, so much so that you do what he says. What are the areas that you find particularly difficult to see God's word as good? What are the commands in the scriptures that you find difficult to obey yourself? What are the things in our culture that it's going to take special courage to be faithful to? You might think of sexual ethics. You might think of loving your enemies. You might think of loving our neighbors. You might think of any number of things, and I can't tell you exactly the particular temptations you'll face. The call not to gossip when we get to go back to workplaces again. the call to use our time in fruitful, productive ways to draw near to the Lord and not be consumed with self-absorbed entertainment. There's any number of ways that our world will press us into disobedience and laziness, and it will take strength and courage to be taking in God's word and submitting ourselves to Him. But that, beloved, is the way that we find success, that we enter rest, that we live the kind of lives that produce worship and well-being, that glorify God and enjoy Him forever, that produce the fruitfulness that we were made for of loving God and loving our neighbor, being agents of His authority and His goodness and His word in this world. And maybe nowhere more clearly than that will it require courage to look at the world and say, this is good news, that we are sinners, but that Christ has given His life for us. And in Him and Him alone is life found. If you will repent and trust in Him, no one finds that good news apart from the powerful work of the Spirit. But it is the best news and the only news of how we find this eternal rest. This is why the author of Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4 has to warn us as Christians to be very careful, to be watching over each other's lives so that there's not a hint of the kind of disobedience and unbelief that is in this generation of first generation. And now we will find out as we go through Joshua whether it will be in this second generation. He's provided us His word. And Joshua then takes that word, this command, and he immediately puts it into action. And in verse 10, he goes to the officers and tells the people to prepare, the leaders of the people, and go tell the people, make provision, we're going. And then in verse 12, he goes to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and tells them, remember the word that Moses spoke. And I just wonder, do you remember this word? You can't really understand these verses unless you remember what's come before. So, Reuben, the nation of Israel is divided into 12 tribes, based on the 12 sons of, from their lineage, from the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel. Three of those sons are Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, okay? And it's the two and a half tribes, Reubenites, Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh, is who Josh was talking to in verse 12. And here's what's happened, right? That second generation, as they were moving up on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, had challenged them and said, we will not let you pass. You can't come through our land to get to where God has led you. In fact, not only that, but we're going to come out, attack you, and try to destroy you. And God had told Moses, this is in Numbers, that those two Amorite kings who are coming out to attack you, don't fear them. I've given them into your hand, which means God has promised that Israel defeated them. And they did. These second generation defeated these Amorite kings on the plains of Moab, Moabite kings. So the eastern side of the Jordan, which is called Transjordan, across the Jordan towards the sunrise. And then in Numbers 32, Reuben and Gad and the half of Manasseh, called the Machirites, their descendants of Manasseh, son Machir, come to Moses and say, you know, Moses, we've got a lot of cattle, and this part of the land over here, this land we've just taken from these Amorite kings on this side of the Jordan, not in the promised land, right? They're not in the promised land yet. This land on this side of the Jordan, it's really good for cattle. So we would like to just stay here. We'd like to settle here. We'd like to take this. God has given it to us, and we would like for us to be able to inherit this part of the land. And Moses, when they came to him, saw this huge threat. He saw Kadesh Barnea all over again. You're just like your parents. They didn't want to go into the land, and now you don't either. You just want to take this and settle and avoid the fearful thing that caused them to rebel. You're rebelling. And so Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh look at Moses and say, No. We'll build sheep pens. We'll inhabit these cities. We'll build the cities, and then we'll leave our wives and our children and our cattle. We'll leave them here. And all the fighting men will go over with the rest of the nation into the promised land to help them possess the land too. So exactly the opposite of actually what that first generation did. Don't, what about the kids? We can't go in. They'll kill our kids. These two and a half tribes say, we trust God so much that we'll leave our kids and our wives and our cattle, and we'll go make sure the rest of the nation inherits their land too, and then we'll come back and live in there. And Moses says, okay. That's good. So it's not unbelief. That's great. And now Joshua comes to these two and a half tribes, now that Moses is dead, and says, are you going to keep your word? Remember what Moses said. You can have this part of the land, which was not part of the original promised land, right? But you can settle here, but you have to help the rest of the nation as we're crossing the Jordan right now and go with us. Leave your wives and your kids and your cattle undefended, except by the Lord Himself, and bring the rest of your brothers into the rest that you have begun to experience in verse 15, right? You're going to come with us, verse 15, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers. That's the other 9.5 tribes. And they also take possession of the land the Lord is giving them. Then you get to return to your possession and possess it, that land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise, right, towards the east. This is a kind of a, maybe a dicey moment for Joshua. I don't know. He's just been given command of his people. 9.5 tribes, they're going to follow him if they want their inheritance. But these 2.5, they could easily say, yeah, we said that to Moses, but you know, you're not Moses. But instead what they respond is, all of you have commanded, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses, we'll obey you. And then they reaffirmed to Joshua, the Lord, your God, be with you. Just like he was with Moses. And then they say that negatively, right? Whoever rebels against your commandment, right? The same rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. Whoever does that, if anybody does that among us, may they be put to death. We're not interested in rebellion. We are fully in, faithful to the end. You, Joshua, just be strong and courageous. And here's the second thing God has given us. He's given us his word, and he's given us his people. See, nobody gets to rest in their inheritance until everybody does. So maybe you feel like you're in really good shape. You know God's word, and you know the promises of God, and your soul is satisfied. Beloved, let me press you with the example of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh here. Don't settle into your rest until all of your brothers and sisters have settled into theirs. Don't be content for your own relationship with the Lord to be good and secure when there are people dying in their sins who need to hear the good news of the gospel. When there are brothers and sisters in our church who wrestle with anxiety and sin and don't know the scriptures as well as you. Now, right now, we're hindered from pursuing that. So the way that you particularly do that is by praying for them, and that's always true, by making phone calls, and by purposing, when we are able to meet up again, to pursue people that you don't know, maybe are new to the church, particularly if you are mature in the faith, if you know the Lord and you know his word, to commit to be meeting up with people and doing them spiritual good too. That we should be a people who are disciple-making disciples. It's not enough for us to simply say, we will enter our rest, we trust you, Jesus, but also to do what Jesus has said, to go make disciples, not till others trust Jesus too, will we rest. Not until Christ comes back and the kingdom is established in his fullness, will we settle back and coast. No. The call for Christians is to be disciples who make disciples, which certainly means sharing the gospel with those who don't know Jesus. Be strong and courageous, and watching over each other's lives with the word of God and our love for each other. So you might think together and brainstorm in your households, when we are able to, again, show hospitality, to make friends, to pursue these kinds of relationships, who will we get to know? Who it is in your church directory, as you flip through your directory and you see pictures of people, who are the pictures that you don't recognize? Well, maybe consider giving them a call even this week. Purpose to pursue getting to know them when we are back together again. Because he has given us each other so that we can enter that rest together. That's the whole point of Hebrews 3 and 4. With our house of worship, we don't do an extra scripture reading in addition to the sermon passage. So maybe in your home or at your dining room table, take your Bibles when this is over and turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 and read through how God has given it to each other, us to each other, to watch over each other's lives so that we might strive to enter that rest, 4:11, so that no one, none of us, might fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the hearts, and no creature is hidden from his sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Friend, if you're listening to this, if the sound of my voice is falling on your ears, wherever you are, and you don't know the confidence that you have got rest in Christ, look to Jesus. He is our greater Joshua. He is the one God has raised up to enter, bring us and cause us to enter the inheritance and the rest that God has promised. He is the one who did that by dying in our sin, taking the punishment we deserved. He took the place of the first generation for us. In our rebellion, he died for us so that we could be the second generation and follow him into eternity and into eternal life. And our only response to him as our Lord and King and Savior, crucified and risen and reigning, is to say to him what these faithful Israelites said to Joshua: whatever you say, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Friend, you can look to him and you can know that he will forgive you, welcome you, and give rest to your soul. Brother and sister, if you would have this kind of rest, the way we enter into it, the way we strive to enter it, is by knowing that God is with us, and he is with us to give us his word, and by his Spirit, he is enabling us to obey so that we can do everything he's commanded us, and our souls can be fit for heaven through Christ, by faith in him, trusting him as we live out lives of faithful obedience, disciple-making disciples, striving to enter into all that God has given us. Would you enter that rest? Fill your mouth, fill your life, fill your household, fill your dinner tables, fill your drives, fill your prayers, fill your conversations with the word of God. Because then we will be doing what God has made us to do. And that will be rest for our souls. Father, we are utterly unworthy and so deeply thankful for a Savior and a King, Jesus, who is our great Joshua, who himself is with us by your Spirit, who won our salvation, conquered our sins, brought us to life, gives us hope, sent his Spirit to keep us and preserve us. Thank you for your word, Lord God, that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Forgive us for the way we neglect your scriptures. Fill us with confidence and delight in all that you've given us. Make us strong and courageous, resolute to know and obey, to hear and do. We pray you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen.